This morning, unusually, I draw your attention to a single verse of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. As I mentioned last time, coming to the end of my tenure as pastor of this church, I've been concentrating on main points of Christian faith and life, and we've come this morning to certainly what is one of, if not the most fundamental of them all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, another way of translating the phrase, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What would we do without it? All of the truth that forms our understanding of you and of this world and of ourselves and of our lives in this world is found in this marvelous book that you have given to us, the very Word of God. Now may it speak to us concerning this beautiful, important, immensely significant subject that lies at the very heart of the message of our Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we take to our own hearts and proclaim to the world. Write it now upon our hearts, this truth about Christ and his cross. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. For a very long time now, the cross has been a fixture among the most important symbols of Western civilization, indeed, its most sacred symbol. It continues to secure that status in increasing places, increasing numbers of places in the world. Now, all over the world, one doesn't have to travel very far to see a cross atop a church. One has only to mingle for a short while among people virtually anywhere to notice someone who is wearing a cross in silver or gold hung about the neck. Many of the world's nations' flags are emblazoned with a cross. This is because for Christians, the cross stands for so much. Even in cultures that make no claim to be Christian in any serious or meaningful sense, the cross has become, by some manner of unwitting attraction, a symbol of beauty and goodness and love. It certainly provoked no offense, at least until recently. When in France recently, students were banned from wearing a cross to school, at the same time Muslim girls were banned from wearing their head coverings, it came as a powerful reminder of the cross as a symbol of Christian faith. And so it has been for a very long time difficult for anyone in the modern Western world to appreciate how utterly foreign this exaltation of the cross, this fondness for the cross, this aura of sanctity and beauty that gathers around the cross would have been to the people of the Roman world to whom the message of Christ's crucifixion was first proclaimed. Paul, a citizen of that world, fully understood that the cross, far from being a symbol to which people would be attracted, far from a symbol that people would want to wear around their necks in silver or gold, was in fact a symbol that was bound to discredit the gospel, at least in the minds of most people. He says plainly in verse 18 that the announcement that mankind's eternal happiness was suspended upon the death of someone on a cross is going to be regarded by most people as outrageous. Such a message won't be worthy of people's attention, certainly not worthy of the commitment of their lives. He will say again in verse 23 that the Christian message, centered as it is on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was bound to run into fierce resistance both from Jews and Gentiles, each with their separate reasons to think foolish or even wicked. Any philosophy of life that requires someone to believe that his hope of salvation depends upon a crucifixion. However far removed we may now be from that world and those days, we shouldn't have too much difficulty understanding why the people of that time and place found the message of the cross foolish or repugnant. For the Jews, the cross was a scandal, a stumbling block, an impediment to Christian belief, because the law of Moses taught them that the exposure of a human body on a tree was a sign that that person was under God's curse. Further, their antipathy toward crucifixion had been deepened as so many of their own countrymen had been executed by the Romans by crucifixion. The idea of crucifixion had become for the Jews then something of the same viscerally repugnant idea that concentration camps are to Jews today. What is more, the Christians were saying that God the Son had died on the cross, an idea that Jews, with their high view of divine transcendence and their inflexible commitment to monotheism, found blasphemous. It was the strength of Jewish feeling about this message and the depth of their intellectual and theological opposition to it that accounted for Paul's determination, before becoming a Christian himself, not simply to speak against this new movement and its message, but actually to hunt Christians down, to agitate against them, to seek their imprisonment, even their execution, and in every way he could to destroy the message before it had a chance to spread. For the Gentiles, there was a completely different set of reasons why they were either amused or revolted by a philosophy that proclaimed that the meaning of life was to be found in the crucifixion of some Jew. First, there was stigma attached to crucifixion in the Greco-Roman world. Educated elite Romans were embarrassed that crucifixion even existed as a penalty in the Roman legal system. Scholars have pointed out how rarely in the surviving literature of the Greco-Roman world crucifixion is even mentioned. It was regarded as the worst form of death, the worst possible form of death, worse than being torn to pieces by wild animals in the arena, worse than being burned to death. It was a brutal business, crucifixion. And to have suffered that form of death marked someone out as the worst kind of miscreant. That's why early Christians were regularly mocked for worshiping an evil man or a criminal. Today, we don't find ourselves normally inclined to think highly of people who are executed in an electric chair or by lethal injection, and it's never occurred to any of us to hang a little silver or gold electric chair around our necks or a gurney. That's the sense that J.B. Phillips caught in his translation of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. With his rare insight, he rendered the last phrase of that famous sentence, Christ did not see equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself low, a servant. And the final half of that sentence, Phillips renders, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. Not much of a recommendation to the Gentile world of that day. Further, the message of the cross was not about the martyrdom of some great Roman statesman, a Julius Caesar, for example, or about the death of some Greek philosopher, say Socrates, but was instead the death of some obscure Jewish carpenter and amateur rabbi. The Jews were a significant minority in the Roman world, and in some circles were considered with respect. But no Roman was likely to think that the secret of human life was to be found in the death of some rabble-rousing Jewish rabbi in far-distant Judea. The situation Paul faced in preaching the message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the great cities of the imperial world would be not psychologically different to what would be faced today were some missionaries to arrive in North America, attempt to persuade members of our political class in Washington, D.C., or chief executives of our Fortune 500 companies, or the faculties of American universities, that the meaning of life was disclosed and the way of eternal life opened by the life and the death by firing squad of some obscure Mexican peasant who had never traveled beyond the boundaries of his homeland in the Yucatan. Now, in a way, and to a degree that would not have been true even 30 years ago, these verses from 1 Corinthians 1 speak with a living voice and an immediate relevance. For we Christians are once again living in a culture that is very like the culture that found the Christian message bizarre and offensive when it was first heard in the world. It should cease to surprise us, as it never surprised the Apostle Paul, that a great many people now find that the idea that they and everyone else can be saved in no other way than through the long-ago death by crucifixion of a Jewish man, more than faintly ridiculous. And the idea that every other philosophy of life, every other religion in the world, is rendered false in the face of this single event in history strikes them as repugnant. In the biography of the late John Stott, the influential Anglican pastor and writer, there is this story. Stott was converted as a teenager, as a student at Rugby, one of the legendary English public schools. He went on to Cambridge, having been a Christian for only 2 years. It was when I was an undergraduate at Trinity College, Cambridge. Only recently I had come to Christ myself, and now, clumsily I am sure, I was trying to share the good news with a fellow student. I was endeavoring to explain the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, that salvation was Christ's free gift, and that we could neither buy it nor even contribute to its purchase, for Christ had obtained it for us and was now offering it to us gratis. Suddenly, to my intense astonishment, my friend shouted 3 times at the top of his voice, "Horrible! Horrible! Horrible!" It was not merely that he failed to see the glory and wonder in the gospel of God's free love in Christ. Not only that he found the gospel unappealing or unconvincing, he found it disgusting. And so an increasing number in our culture today. The cross has been recently vilified by feminist writers and liberal academics as child abuse, as the father unjustly punishes and cruelly punishes his son for somebody else's mistakes. How could child abuse be the salvation of the world? We're now told confidently that God would never do such a thing, punish his beloved son to save others by his death. We're being told that even by people claiming to be Christians. It's important that we understand where this repugnance comes from and how it is to be overcome. Paul knew from his own experience how scandalous the message was when it first struck the Greco-Roman or Jewish mind and heart. He had found it so himself before he became a follower of Christ. He too had despised the message for the predictable reasons, and now he and countless others had embraced the message of the cross and were confidently summoning others to do the same. What was it that made a message so naturally repugnant now so wonderful? What made an idea that at first seemed so absurd into the cause of such happiness? Well, Paul tells us in verse 24, when the grace of God is given to a man or woman by the Spirit of God, when God summons that heart to himself, what was first thought foolishness is recognized as, in fact, the deepest wisdom. What he or she at first thought weak and silly is nothing less than the power of God. Now, how does this happen? What makes for such a dramatic revolution in viewpoint? How does the mind change regarding the cross? Well, we learn in the rest of the Bible how this usually happens. The reason the cross becomes light and life to a person is precisely because it has finally dawned on him or her that nothing short of the death of the Son of God would be adequate to atone for his or her sins. For all of a man's vaunted self-confidence and for all his claims to moral goodness, for all the good intentions that he imputes to himself, ordinary daily life exposes the fact time and time again every day that he is a sinner, that he constantly violates the code of conduct that God has laid down for mankind, that he violates even the code of conduct he himself demands so peremptorily of others. What is more, he is an inveterate sinner, no more able to rid his life of pride, selfishness, impurity, hypocrisy, dishonesty, unkindness, envy, indifference toward God and man than he is able to turn straw into gold or to fly without wings. Man is ugly inside. And once he knows that, and until he knows that, he cannot be in a fair way of thinking very differently about the cross. But let a person once feel the true weight of his or her own moral failure, and suddenly the cross is no longer foolishness, no longer a stumbling block. It is the only sure way to escape the burden of sin. A man or woman once sees the holiness, sees and feels the justice of God, and in that instant, the cross becomes the exact reverse of what it at first seemed to be. No longer a silly religious idea, but the powerful means by which God dealt with human sin. The cross remains terrible. It was terrible suffering, terrible form of death for Jesus, but terrible because it had to be terrible. Only such suffering, only such a sinless victim, God himself now become man, could avail to pay the debt we owe to the goodness of God. Suddenly it's the cross. It's only the cross, or better, Jesus on the cross that stands between me and the judgment and punishment of God. And in that moment, the most luminous, the most perfectly obvious, the most heart-melting truth in all the world is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree." Or, "All we like sheep have gone away. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." No wonder Paul could begin his short summary of the gospel with the words that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The problem for the Jew and for the Gentile was at root the same. They both proudly indulged the illusion that they didn't need the Son of God to die in their place for their sins. I owed a great debt. That debt was paid for me in my place by Jesus Christ on the cross. Once that is realized, the fact that the cross was the most ignominious of all possible deaths doesn't speak against it. It speaks for it. It needed to be great suffering if it were to pay the great debt that had to be paid. And the same thing happens. The same revolution occurs in one's thinking about the cross when one realizes the love and the goodness that is found in it. It seemed at one time absurd to Paul and to many of his contemporaries who later became Christians that anyone could find a rationale in the message of the cross. But once it was realized that it was in fact a substitution, that the Son of God was taking our place in that cruel death, that he was suffering on our behalf, that in that execution he was enduring the punishment that we deserved, then he could see in the cross not foolishness, but a supreme love. In the first century, people said, as they say today, give us a religion that makes sense, an intelligent, sophisticated religion. Give us a religion that tells us how to live. That's what we need. Give us a religion that helps us feel better about ourselves, that makes us better people, helps us to face the trials of life. Give us a religion that satisfies our intellect without offending our sensibilities or our standards of fair play, that doesn't ask too much of us. Well, Christianity did all of that far better than Roman civil religion or any of the ancient superstitions of the Greco-Roman world, far better than the popular mystery religions, which, like modern cults, competed for the attention of people seeking the meaning of life, far better than the philosophies of the time, Stoicism, Epicureanism, and so on. But along with the truth about God, the world, about man, about sin, about righteousness, about right living, the gospel that Paul proclaimed brought knowledge of a great love, a mighty love at the center of the universe, a love that God had for man, his creature, a love so strong, so pure, that it sought man's salvation, his eternal life and welfare, even at the cost of God's own humiliation, suffering, and cruel death. No other religion then, no other religion since, reveals the heart of God as a heart of immortal love. The cross is a pulpit, and the message preached upon it is the love of God. There is no freedom in the world to be compared with the sense of release that comes from the realization that God has forgiven your sins. When in one liberating moment, a person sees the cross as the saving act of God and knows that God loves him or her in spite of sin. No other faith has ever offered this discovery to human beings. Not a one. No other faith says this to mankind. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here was the power, the goodness, the truth that sent vast multitudes of people whose culture and whose training had led them to think the Christian message foolish or positively evil, nevertheless rejoicing into the church, proclaiming the praises of Jesus Christ and looking to him for the fulfillment of all of their longings as human beings. The cross is the watershed of humanity, where, as with the two thieves that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, all society is divided into two great streams that move inexorably toward heaven or toward hell. And so it was that in Paul's day, as it is in ours, the world continues to be divided among those who think the message of the Son of God dying on a cross to save sinners strange, improbable, unsophisticated, even offensive to cultured tastes, on the one hand, and on the other, those who have been made by the Holy Spirit to see and to feel the terrible reality of their own sin in the face of God's holiness and justice, and to feel the immeasurable wonder of God's love for poor sinners demonstrated by Christ's death on their behalf by crucifixion. The one finds the cross at best uninteresting and at worst actually offensive. The other finds it the most important discovery of their lives, the most crucial moment in the history of mankind, the most decisive and indispensable foundation of all human happiness and hope. One finds it more than a little more than an odd superstition. The other realizes that it is nothing less than the manifestation of the wisdom, power, goodness, compassion, and love of the one living and true God. Let me illustrate the difference between these two camps, these two schools of thought about Jesus and his death on the cross, in this way, in just a few moments in the life of a single individual. Winston Churchill tells this story about his time on the Western Front during the First World War. He had left a cabinet post in the government in England in which he had been consistently frustrated, finally to take a position with the fighting troops on the front. He served as a major for half a year. He'd fought in wars before. He'd even distinguished himself as a soldier. He'd heard the bullets flying. And remarkable man that he was, he distinguished himself as a soldier once again, winning the loyalty of the troops under his command, the grudging admiration of his political enemies. On one occasion during his 6 months at the front, sitting in his sandbagged shelter in the trenches, he received word that the corps commander wanted to see him. A car would meet him at a certain crossroads. It was a muddy 3-mile hike under German observation most of the way. The shriek of enemy shells was constant, but as he put it, he and his Batman toiled and sweated on. When finally arriving at the crossroads where the general's car was to meet them, he was dumbfounded to learn that the general had changed his mind. What, Churchill asked the staff officer, was to be the point of the meeting? Oh, it was nothing in particular, the officer replied. He thought as though if he was coming up this way, he would like to have a talk with you. Churchill was furious, and he began the long, and this is vintage Churchill, he began the long, sliding, slippery, splashing waddle back to the trenches. He cursed the thoughtless general for having wasted his day, making him hike so far for nothing. When he got back to his shelter, however, he found that it no longer existed. 5 minutes after he had left it that morning, his dugout had been penetrated by an artillery shell and destroyed. The officer with whom he shared it had been annihilated. As Churchill records his thoughts, suddenly I felt my irritation against the general pass completely from my mind. All sense of grievance departed in a flash. As I walked to my new quarters, I reflected how thoughtful it had been of him to wish to see me again and to show courtesy to a subordinate when he had so much responsibility on his shoulders. His entire attitude toward the general had changed because the general's summons had saved his life. It is in a similar way that people's minds are changed and changed forever about the cross of Christ. The difference, of course, is that Christ saved his people on purpose, not by accident, and at the greatest cost to himself. When they realize, when the Holy Spirit brings them to realize that the cross is all that stands between them and the just judgment and punishment of Almighty God, suddenly the cross is the furthest thing from foolishness, from a stumbling block, and becomes, in fact, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let them once realize that they are God's enemies, and in that moment it will come rushing into their minds. What a marvel it is that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Suddenly, for those erstwhile despisers of the cross, there is not a more sensible, more logical, more reasonable, more morally compelling sentence in all the Bible or in all the world than this: God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this good news of Christ dying for sinners was first proclaimed to the world in Paul's day, when it first broke upon the guilty conscience of mankind, it transformed the world. The cross became almost overnight the world's most precious symbol of new life and of great love. Here is the early Christian father Tertullian describing the place the cross came to have in the hearts and lives of these new believers. At every forward step and movement, and every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, on couch, on seat, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon the forehead the sign of the cross. Now you know, even the few of you here who may not be real Christians, you know in the heart of your heart, you know who is thinking rightly, thinking soundly about the cross. It's not the Jew or Gentile who cannot find the sense in it. It is the multitudes of Jews and Gentiles who have been transformed by it, whose hearts have been filled by it with the love of God. A recovery of the old sense of sin is essential. Christ took it for granted that we are bad, and we need deliverance from that badness. Until we admit this about ourselves, we will find our objections to the idea that Christ was dying for us in our place on the cross. When we realize that truth about ourselves, then it is that the cross towers above us as the way, the truth, and the life. John Stott, who in the middle of his life was to write The Cross of Christ, one of the great books of the 20th century, a modern classic, in the preface of his masterpiece, said this: "I try to show that the cross transforms everything. It gives us a new worshiping relationship to God, a new balanced understanding of ourselves, a new incentive to give ourselves in mission, a new love of our enemies, a new courage to face the perplexities of suffering. In daring to write a book about the cross, there is, of course, a great danger of presumption. This is partly because what actually happened when God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ is a mystery whose depths we will spend eternity plumbing, and partly because it would be most unseemly to feign a cool detachment, for willy-nilly we are involved. Our sins put him there. So far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his words of pardon and acceptance, and we, gripped by his love and brimful of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his service." God grant that the people of Faith Presbyterian Church will always find in the cross the real heart of the good news, a living, humbling, bracing, inspiring power in their hearts, and the supreme proof of the mighty love of God. If they do, whatever storms may come, they will never be forsaken of God. Amen.